Today we're going to be taking a look at Islam, Chapter 7 in Sketches from Church History by S.M. Houghton, which is obviously a review of the growth of Islam at a point in church history, specifically the 7th century it started, and kept getting worse from that point onwards. But do want to make sure that this is being distributed to the right places before we get started in just a second. Just to give you some background, I myself first encountered Islam as a topic, actually, in university. I went to the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, and I wanted to find out about Islam and the Arabic world. And so I started taking a course in Arabic, which also covered Muslim history. It was a very good course. I eventually had to drop out because I just could not master Arabic. It's obviously not one of the Latin languages, very difficult. And I just don't have much proclivity for languages. And at the time, I was an unregenerate individual, so I had a lot of proclivity for pubs, but not much for work at the time, so anything that was that didn't come naturally and required study, I wasn't going to do very well in, unfortunately. Thankfully, God has changed me since then. But in any event, I did take Arabic history, and since then, Islam has been a subject that has always fascinated me. The West does not understand it, does not understand how it's an ideology, a worldview, a comprehensive worldview that covers every part of life. The Prophet and the Hadiths give instructions to the faithful in Islam, that is, members of the Ummah, how to do everything in their lives. It's not like Christianity, where much is left up to sanctified common sense. In Islam, Sharia law tells the faithful basically pretty much everything that they're supposed to be doing from the moment they get up to the moment they go to bed, including prayers. Also, one of the mistakes that Christians often make is in thinking of Christianity, or rather, I'm sorry, of Islam, through a Christian worldview or Christian lens. It is not understood properly when you view it that way. Islam and Christianity are completely different. There is no idea of, for instance, a personal relationship with God within Islam. We pray in Islam, you pray to God, you are obedient to God, you are expected to do what he says, but there's no relationship with him. He doesn't talk to you directly. He spoke through the Prophet Muhammad, according to what was already written in the heavenly version of the Quran, which is the holy book. Also, another mistake that Christians often make is in thinking that Muslims are directed solely by the Quran, which is not true. They are also, in fact, much of Sharia law is determined by what's in the Hadiths, which are the traditions that are associated around the prophets, and that there are different versions of the Hadiths. Anyway, that would take too long to go into. Let's just stick with S.M. Houghton. But before I get started on Section 7 on Islam today, it would be wise to ask the Lord to bless our time together. God, our gracious Father, I do thank you, Lord, for not leaving your people in the dark. You have given them your word, which is infallible and inerrant in everything that it teaches. It shows us the way of redemption. And if we will but listen to it and open our hearts to receive it, something that only you can do in us, we pray, Lord, that it would lead us sure home to heaven, and we have your assurance that it will. Today we will be discussing a very different religion, Islam, which has had a baneful influence on your people, obviously, and upon the church through the ages. Help us to understand it, and help us to understand the need for evangelism in the Muslim world, dangerous as it is, to recover men and women and children from darkness. Help us to be used, particularly in that portion of the world. Now, help us to understand the writings of your servant, S.M. Houghton, who, while he was not inerrant or inspired, used his sanctified common sense in order to give us good information about history. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Chapter 7, Islam. When the church went astray, denying him who had brought his people with his precious blood, the Lord sent trials and afflictions to correct his unfaithful children. The greatest trial of all was connected with a person named Muhammad, or Mohammed, better known in Western lands as Mohammed. Muhammad was born in the year 570. His birthplace was Mecca in Arabia, and he claimed descent from the family of Hashem and the tribe of Quraysh, to whom, according to their tradition, had been entrusted a famous black stone, which was alleged to have fallen from heaven. Muhammad was a sickly child who suffered from epilepsy, and this undoubtedly influenced the whole course of his life. Being orphaned when a child, he was taken into the home of his uncle, Abu Talib, when he was whom he once accompanied on a business trip to Syria, where he visited Jewish and Christian settlements, and saw and heard many things which impressed him deeply. At the age of 25, he entered the service of Khadija, a rich widow, and carried on her husband's trade. In this, he prospered greatly and soon married Khadija, who was 14 years older than himself. In trading, he became still better acquainted with Jews and Christians and his own fellow countrymen, and formed the conviction that a new religion was needed. He thought much on the unity of God and conceived the idea that he was a messenger of God who had to warn his people that they could only escape condemnation by giving up their idols and turning to the worship of the one supreme God whom he knew as Allah. In his 40th year, Muhammad spent a whole month in solitude in a mountain cave near Mecca called the Cave of Hira. He said that while he was there, he saw visions and received messages from heaven. He also claimed that the words were spoken to him, "O Muhammad, of a truth thou art the prophet of God. Fear not, I am his angel Gabriel." Now, interestingly enough, these revelations that he received, he was very disturbed by his own testimony. So he ran back to Khadija, and the angel Gabriel followed him, and she was concerned whether or not Gabriel was an angel or a jinn, a demon. So she came up with this test to determine whether he was an angel or a jinn. She asked Muhammad, "Is he here?" And he said, "Yes." And then she began to take her clothes off. She said, "Is he still here?" He said, "No, he fled." You know, and so she determined that he was an angel by that particular sign. But at times, Muhammad said he was suicidal. Note, though, in all of Muhammad's revelations, there is a Joseph Smith aspect. In other words, there's a "trust me, this happened." It's always behind the curtain in the cave. You know, God never visibly appeared so that other people could see, or messengers never visibly appeared. So the miraculous attestation that Christianity has through the apostles and through Christ does not exist when it comes to Muhammad. But moving on, he gave his new religion the name Islam, which means obedience or surrender. He acknowledged that Moses and Jesus were prophets, but claimed that he, Muhammad, was the greatest prophet of all. He said that Jesus was a holy man, but denied that he was the Son of God, for he argued God being one could not have a son. He also denied the virgin birth of Christ, his resurrection and ascension. Never has the Christian faith had a greater enemy than Muhammad. When he came out of his solitude, Muhammad boldly attacked the idolatry of his people, but they laughed at him and ridiculed his ideas. In the year 622, he and his followers were forced to flee for their lives from Mecca to a city called Medina. Their flight, called the Hajira, began on July 16th, and that day in 622 became the first day in a new Muhammadan calendar. 8 years later, Muhammad returned to Mecca in triumph and destroyed the 360 idols of that city. Overawed by his success, the inhabitants now shouted, "There is but one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." Incidentally, that is that's the nucleus, that is the Shahada. In order to become a Muslim, you have to be willing to declare that there is but one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They often will try to force Christians to make that particular declaration, or in many places where you have a mixed Christian-Muslim population and terrorists like Al-Shabaab hijack a bus and so on, they'll actually separate the Jews from the Christians by having the Muslims recite the Shahada in Arabic. And if they can do it, then they're Muslims and they let them go. And if they can't do it, they assume they're Christians and kill them. So in any event, Do you think these visions could have been caused or influenced by epilepsy? Asked Jane Walker, that being Muhammad's visions. I don't know. There has been a lot of speculation on that. I'm going to go ahead and get myself in tremendous trouble by saying I think it was probably demonic influence, actually. In any event, Muhammad received, according to him, supernatural declarations. However, one of the things that you have to notice is that in his life, the revelations became increasingly self-serving. So that, for instance, when he wanted to marry extra wives, that was allowed by God. You know, the prophet could have more wives than anybody else. He also saw that in Joseph Smith's life. Joseph Smith, of course, was the founder of Mormonism. But do I know for certain? No, because I was not there. I do know, that, however, that it's not the word of God that he was receiving. His word contradicts the Bible at many places. The system of salvation there is a works-based salvation. In fact, the Muslim cannot know for certain whether he is saved until he reaches heaven, and then it depends upon whether the angel puts the book in your left hand or your right hand, depending upon the amount of good works that you did in keeping with Muhammad's teaching. That's the only time that you will actually know for certain whether or not you're saved. There is another way to make certain you're saved. The only people who are guaranteed entrance into heaven in the Quran are those who die in holy war, shaheeds, martyrs, or what we would call jihadis, who die. That's why there's so much zeal to blow yourself up. It's the only absolutely certain way of salvation. I have to admit, if I were a zealous Muslim, I'd be looking for an opportunity to die in jihad as well. And people in the West do not understand that, because they tend to downplay the supernatural. The idea that people would actually believe that you can enter into heaven by killing yourself, or dying, I should say, dying in holy war, and receive the auries, the ever virgin, the 70 virgins that you're supposed to receive. Western minds just don't conceive of that. They can't. They've been shaped too long by liberal Christianity. But in any event, let's go back to the word. Okay. No doubt his opposition to idolatry became one means of winning the support of certain Christians called iconoclasts, or image breakers, who detested idolatry but gave little attention to other aspects of Muhammad's teaching. The new religion taught that everything which occurs had been foreordained by an absolute fate, and that after death the evil will be punished and the good rewarded. Islam knows nothing of salvation by the sheer unmerited grace of God. Its chief tenets are, one, the confession of God, that there is no other God but Allah, and that Muhammad is his prophet. That's the Shahada I was talking about. Two, the offering up of prayer at stated intervals, five times each day, the suppliant facing Mecca. Now, five times is the recommended and approved. Three times is the absolute requirement. And many soldiers who have deployed overseas will have been awakened at daybreak by the muezzin calling from the towers of the minarets of the local mosques. Or masjids in Arabic, the call to prayer. That's where we get the Allahu Akbar, the God is great intonation. So, moving on, that was number one. Number two, the offering, we already did that one. Number three, the giving of alms. Number four, fasting during the month of Ramadan, the ninth month of the Muhammadan year, from sunrise to sunset. As the Muhammadan year is lunar, Ramadan falls successively at all seasons of the solar year. So it's a movable feast. It moves through the year. That's the time when Muslims are the grumpiest, because they spend the day fasting, daybreak to sunset, and then they have what's called the iftar feast at the end of their fast, where they gorge themselves. It's not a very healthy practice, but they're... Okay, I'm going to get in more trouble. Neither is Islam. Moving on. Five, pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in a person's lifetime. All adult male Muslims are expected to make the journey to Mecca once in their lifetime to visit the Kaaba, to circumambulate it, and to go through that, be a good Muslim is to make the Hajj at least once in your life. And if you make the Hajj, you're a Haji, hence the term that's many soldiers don't know the origin of that, incidentally, but they used it. Anyway, the teachings of Muhammad were collected in a book known as the Quran. Many of his sayings have been having been first recorded on bones or palm leaves. The name Quran itself signifies rehearsal or reading. Muhammad claimed that its various sections came down to him from heaven during a period of 23 years. Its pages furnished Muslims with most of their prayers. Written in Arabic and ranking as the greatest masterpiece of Arabic literature, Mohammedans claim that it was written originally on a huge table located near God's throne and called the Preserved Table. The angel Gabriel is said to be is said to have been the agent who introduced Muhammad to divine secrets. The Quran itself claims that when reformation was required among men, God used prophets, the chief of whom were Moses and Jesus, but later Muhammad appeared as the greatest of them all. We can only add that the teachings of the Quran are very different from those of the Bible. Mohammedans flatly deny the sonship and deity of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. They pour scorn on his atoning death and hold to a way of salvation, if salvation it can be called, which completely excludes the unmerited grace of God. Indeed, the teachings of the Bible and the Quran are poles apart. In the Quran, Muhammad allows his followers to have as many as four wives each, but he himself claimed to have received a revelation from God that he might take many more. He died in 632 at the age of 63, leaving no son and only one daughter, Fatima. His body was buried in a grave dug under the bed on which he died. Different prophets, said Muhammad, have been sent by God to illustrate his different attributes. Moses, his clemency and providence. Solomon, his wisdom, majesty, and glory. Jesus Christ, his righteousness, omniscience, and power. But I, the last of the prophets, he said, am sent with the sword. Let those who promulgate my faith enter into no argument or discussion, but slay all who refuse obedience to the law. Whoever fights for the true faith, whether he fall or conquer, will assuredly receive a glorious reward and be certain of entrance into paradise. Prayer, he added, leads halfway to God. Fasting leads to the gateway to heaven. Alms opens the door. But waging the holy war gives actual entrance into heaven. After his conquest of Mecca, Muhammad sent messengers to emperors and kings, demanding that they recognize him as the messenger of God. And he set about the task of propagating his religion by the sword. The leaders who succeeded him after 632 were known as caliphs, and four of them founded the Mohammedan, or Muslim, empire, which ultimately stretched from India to the Atlantic Ocean and was even larger than the Roman Empire. By the year 662, Syria, Egypt, Mesopotamia, and Persia had been conquered. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we need to remember is that prior to the Muslim conquest, all of those areas had been converted to Christianity. In fact, we remember that at one time the Middle East was the heart of Christianity. The Byzantine Empire was the empire that ruled in the Middle East predominantly prior to the coming of Islam. It was the Byzantine Empire that was progressively rolled up. And so Eastern Orthodoxy, Syrian Christianity, and so on, all those varieties were gradually exterminated in Egypt and North Africa, and then in the Holy Land, that is Israel, and so on. So Christianity originally ruled in those areas. One of the things also Westerners do not understand, though, is that once an area, a nation, a geographical area has been converted to Islam, it becomes a sin for it to ever convert back to Christianity. So therefore, once conquered, a land cannot revert to a different religion. It must be fought for continuously. So, for instance, the Iberian Peninsula, Spain, which was once known as Andalusia by the Muslims, it was a Muslim area, they view as Muslim territory still, and view that it must be taken back. Anyway, back to S.M. Houghton. Caliph Omar took Jerusalem in the year 637 and built on the site of the old Jewish temple, the mosque, which has since been called by his name. It was also Omar who destroyed the world's most famous library located at Alexandria in Egypt. He declared that no books other than the Quran were needed, and so he did away with some of the greatest literary treasures of the ancient world, including, in all probability, many early copies of the Christian scriptures. Thousands of Christian churches were destroyed or converted into mosques. Northern Africa, where once Augustine and Cyprian had labored among flourishing Christian congregations, fell a prey to the Arabs, and Christianity was so completely destroyed that there that hardly a trace of it remained. In 711, the Arab host entered Spain, crossing the Straits of Gibraltar, and not long afterwards, they crossed the Pyrenees into France. But in the year 732, just 100 years after the death of Muhammad, the Franks, under their leader, Charles Martel, that is, Charles the Hammer, met the Arabs on the plain of Tours and defeated them in a 6 days battle, causing them to withdraw behind the Pyrenees. But for over 700 years longer, they remained in control of much of Spain. It was not until 1492 that Ferdinand of Aragon, that's Ferdinand and Isabella, you remember, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, that's the same couple, that Ferdinand of Aragon drove the Moors, as the Mohammedans were then called, out of Granada, their last stronghold in Spain, and caused them to return to Africa. Thus, we see what a chastising lash Muhammad and his followers became under the hand of the Almighty, and how the light of the gospel was extinguished in northern Africa and large parts of Asia. Mohammedanism is the only world religion established since the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, and it has remained the chief of all the enemies of Christianity. Converts from it to the Christian faith have invariably been few and hard won. And we might add that to convert from Islam to Christianity is a death sentence still in many nations. Sharia decrees it to be so. If you leave Islam for another faith, you're an apostate and must be put to death. Family members will often put members of their families who convert to Christianity to death. I've actually heard stories of that. It's very sad stories, obviously, from missionaries. So, no, Christianity and Islam are not the same religion. They do not worship the same God. They do not have the same system of salvation. They do not call the same things good. It is important to remember that Islam is a totalitarian religion that directs its believers in every aspect of religion and politics as well. One of the things one of the reasons why it's so very difficult to establish democracies in the Muslim world is because Islam comes with a legislative system, Sharia law, and you are supposed to follow the directions of the caliphs. The idea was that Islam would have one central leader who would explain the tenets of God to the faithful, tell them what they're supposed to do in both the political and the religious realm. So it's a whole orb system, and it cannot allow for democracy, it cannot allow certainly for modern movements like feminism and so on. In any event, let's leave it at that. Next week, or next week, what am I talking about? Tomorrow, God willing, we'll be starting part two of Sketches of Church History and coming to chapter 8, The Christian Faith Comes to the British Isles, the place of my birth. How did the pagans of the British Isles get the Christian faith? We'll learn about that, and we'll meet a lot of interesting characters, including, of course, Patrick, who was an Englishman who converted to the Irish, but they've forgotten that conveniently. Anyway, I shouldn't be... he wasn't actually an Englishman, he was a Briton, so he was probably a Welshman who converted to the Irish.